Who were the wise men that came? The text begs the question, who were they? We really don't know. We don't know their names. But if Isaiah 60 has any application at all, they were probably kings. And they probably came from Midian and Ephah and Sheba. Those are all eastern places. We know they came from the east. We can't say with certainty what races they belong to. I know it's popular for the wise men to be portrayed as representing the three major races of the world. Hamitic, Shemitic, and Japhetic. I can't say with certain that that's possible, but I don't have a big problem with it because you've got, those are all, you understand, Midian and Shepha and Ephah are all descended from Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. Well, you're going back 2,000 years before Christ. And 2,000 years before Christ, in that area of the world right there, you had people of all three races settling. You had what Japhetic people and Hamitic people and Shemitic people all settling in that area. And said, well, they were all descended from Abraham, so therefore they're all Shemitic. Not necessarily, because they would have had to get wives and intermarry with surrounding people. And it's entirely probable that the bloodlines of each of those descendants of Abraham were influenced, some more by Japheth, some more by Shem, some more by Hamitic descendants. And if that's true, I like it. I don't know, it's a guess. It's just a guess, and I'm admitting it's a guess. But I like the idea that these three wise men represent the three major races of the world, because when I get to the throne of God in Revelation, I find of every kindred, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people, all of them before the throne. I don't know who they were. I really don't know who they were. That's just some ideas I've thought about who they might be. And then the question that comes up next after them is, how do you know, or how did they know what they knew? You know, how did they know to come looking? Were they prophecy students? The question is, were they stargazers? You know, some have supposed astrologers or even astronomers of some type. I don't know if they were astrologers. I don't know if that's the star they saw. They may have been amateur astronomers, but I don't think that was necessary. I think the star was obvious enough to anybody who is keeping an eye on the sky looking for something unusual going on. The question is, were they looking for it? These three guys were, or these wise men, however many they were looking for it, and they noticed it because they were looking for it. The point is not, were they experts in spotting anomalies in the sky? The question is not, were they experts in interpreting prophecy? The question is not, were they experts in juggling dates and calendars and reconciling different people's ways of marking time? The question is, did they pick up on the obvious and look for something that should have been happening? The point is, they had seeking hearts and opened eyes, and they were looking for what God had promised, and they were willing to go out of their comfort zone to see it. You see, and all of us can do that. What was it about the wise men that commends them to us? It wasn't their scientific expertise. It was their spirit, and it was their character. Those are the things that commend them to us. And so what do we learn from them? We can't learn astronomy from them. We can't learn mathematics from them. We can't learn calendar reconciliation from them. What can we learn from them? To begin with, they remind us that those with the least religious privilege seem to almost always be the ones to give them the most honor. They didn't have a lot of what we would call religious privilege, for lack of a better name. There are some people in the story that did have religious privilege. They're mentioned in verse number 4. When Herod heard that there was a king born, he called together the chief priests and scribes and asked of them where Christ should be born. And they knew exactly where he was supposed to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. they were the people that their business was studying, interpreting, and copying the Word of God and teaching it to others. That was their whole livelihood was all about the Bible. And they knew it pretty well. Now, one might assume that the privileged teachers and religious leaders in Israel would have been the ones that would have been the most attentive to the signs of the Messiah's coming. If the wise men knew that something was going to happen soon and it was time to start looking for signs of the Messiah's appearing because he's going to be cut off within 40 years, then they should be looking for him. You think that maybe the scribes and the chief priests, whose business it was to minister the Word of God every day, you think they might have their eyes open and their ear turned to the ground. But they didn't, did they? And if they missed the initial signs in the sky, once they heard the rumor that the Savior had been born and that travelers had come to Jerusalem seeking him, you might expect that they would be racing one another to see who could find him first. If they'd have been fundamental Baptists, they'd have had a contest to see who could find him first. But that's not how it happened at all, is it? No, because they weren't interested in the Messiah. They were enamored with their ridiculous religious traditions too much to care about the arrival of the Messiah. It seems to me that these people were so confident in their own righteousness and in their elaborate system of rituals that they were assured of their own salvation. They didn't need a Messiah. They had it all worked out. Now, sure, they had some professed interest in the coming of the Messiah, but the truth was, in their hearts, they didn't really think they needed him. He wasn't coming for them anyway. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, and he's being sarcastic, they're not as whole as they imagine themselves to be. But it wasn't the religiously well-informed that were looking for the Messiah. It wasn't the ones with the best opportunity. It wasn't the ones with the greatest amount of knowledge that were looking. The shepherds came first, and they were of the chosen people, but they were not among the religiously best trained. And after the shepherds, the next ones that showed any interest at all were a few unknown strangers from a distant land that came to rejoice at his birth. That's, to me, a pretty clear illustration of John 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It just seems to be that it's always the case that those who live the nearest to the means of grace are those that neglect them the most. Bishop Ryle, 150 years ago, wrote, "There is only too much truth in the old proverb, the nearer the church, the farther from God." Familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to make men despise them. There are many who from residence and convenience ought to be first and foremost in the worship of God and yet are always last. There are many who might well be expected to be last who are always first. The very sad fact of the matter is the knowledge of the Scripture in the head is no guarantee of any grace at all in the heart. You see how King Herod sent to inquire of the priests and the elders where Christ should be born? And they had the answer on the tip of their tongues. They didn't have to go home and research it. They were well researched and well acquainted with the letter of Scripture, but they never went to Bethlehem to seek him. And so that's no surprise to me that a few years later, when he lived and taught and ministered among them and performed miracles among them, they didn't go to hear him then either. They came to criticize. Their heads were better than their hearts. And they were better students than they were saints. And you know, I think we've almost institutionalized the problem ourselves again. Made better students than saints. And people with better heads than hearts. Head knowledge is a wonderful thing, when it's used properly. But you must understand that there are a whole bunch of people raised in Bible preaching, even Bible believing churches, that come from Christian homes, that have diplomas from Christian schools, that are going to die in their sins and burn in hell forever. And you know how I know that? Because they're not looking for the Lord. Not only are they not looking for Him when He comes again, they're just not looking for the second coming. They don't look for Him in their affairs every day. They don't look for Him when they start their day, Monday through Saturday. And they aren't even interested in Him enough to show up on Sunday 90% of the time. They're not looking for Him. And I know you don't have to go to church to find Him, but if you're looking for Him, it's an easy place. You understand, there's a whole generation almost. They're as blind and deluded as the scribes and the chief priests were, and the state of their hearts is all icy and sterile towards the things of God. And I'm convinced they're not backslidden. They need repentance to salvation. Those that are the closest to religious privilege sometimes are the least inclined to take advantage of it. And that's why Jesus said a little later in the book of Luke, around chapter 12, "He that is given, forgive much, loveth much." The wise men are a wonderful example of diligence in the pursuit of spiritual things. Let me be clear that while salvation is a gift and no work that you can do can pay for any of it, there is often a struggle involved before repentance comes about and the Savior is found. Remember Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. I say unto you, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." There is a struggle before anybody gets saved. I don't believe anybody gets saved without a struggle. That doesn't mean they're working their way to heaven, but that means they go through a struggle before they repent. Once repentance can come about, the Savior can be found, but that is usually involves a struggle in the life of some sort. And you understand, these men, there was a cost. There was a great deal of inconvenience in them making the trip from their homes to the place where Jesus was born. They traveled hundreds of weary miles across the desert on camels to get there. I've never traveled anywhere on a camel, and I don't ever want to. You and I probably have no idea at all just how unpleasant and rigorous and long it must have been. Now, these guys that were over in Iraq, they have an idea what the climate is, but they traveled in Humvees, not on camels. And I know that was rough. Do it on a camel, day after day after day, with no refrigeration. There were dangers along the way, too. Not a few, and not very small. But none of those things moved them, because they had their hearts set on seeing Him who was born King of the Jews, and they never rested until they found Him. Now would it be too much for me to ask? Maybe I'm all messed up here. Maybe I'm just warped. Maybe I'm some kind of a horrible legalist. Maybe I'm just some sort of a meanie. But would it be too much for me to ask if I thought that all professing Christians should be a little more ready to follow the wise man's example than what I usually see? Is it wrong to ask for just a little self-denial? Is it wrong? Am I all wrong? Am I all wet to ask for just a little willingness to be inconvenienced, for people to go out of their way once in a while for the Lord's sake? Is that just too harsh, too strict, too uncompassionate of me? I used to get irritated. I used to get irritated over people that took no pains in the care of their own souls. I still grieve for them, but I don't get irritated over them. Now I pity them. I pity them and assume that they're just lost. They must just be lost. And they must just be headed to hell. Because if you cannot see any reason to do anything at all that is inconvenient to find the Savior, I don't know if there's faith even there. you can't see any cost in the exercise of your faith, there's nothing to recommend you as being saved at all. Again, faith that saves, or saving faith, or saved by faith alone, but that faith which saves is not alone. Show me your faith by your works. And the fact that somebody prayed a sinner's prayer, or even the fact that they know a great deal about the Bible, really means nothing at all in terms of whether they're saved or not. Because if they really believe, there'll be some evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And the wise men teach us a striking lesson concerning faith. Why? Because to begin with, they believed in Christ when they'd never seen Him. We understand that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They believed in Christ when they hadn't even seen Him. They believed that the King of the Jews was born. And they came bringing gifts to worship Him with. They believed Him before they ever saw Him. But you know what? They also believed Him when the scribes and the chief priests were unbelieving. You know, Hebrews 4:2. Now unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed in with faith and them that heard it. Same gospel, same kind of person receiving it, sinners. One had faith, the other one didn't, and it profited the ones that had faith, and the ones that heard it in unbelief, it did them no good. And you understand, they met personally the religious leaders there in Israel, the ones who should have been the most interested, the most observant, the most curious, the most zealous for it. And they say, oh yeah, he's born. When he comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Ho-hum. What else have we got going on? How are my stocks doing? What else? You know, and getting back to their own religious machinery. That should have discouraged them, but it didn't. I'm afraid. You know, I'm convinced that the judgment of most people is all wrong when it comes to spiritual things. People don't even know what spiritual things are. They look at natural things and judge the rightness of things they see according to the seeing of the natural eye and the wisdom of the world. What they look and they say, how big is it? They look and they say, how successful is it? They look and they say, how wealthy is it? How popular? How respected, how appealing to me is it? And that's where they place the value. Well, what the wise men saw in that little cottage was going to offer all the wrong answers to all those questions. Every one of those questions that you would ask, is God in it? You would have got the wrong answer when you got to where God took the wise men. And yet, that's where the Lord was to be found. That's where the truth was. That's where the light was. That's where the bread and water of life were to be found. But it was all concealed behind a humble door. And most people walked right by it, never noticing it. Never imagining that the way to heaven was to be found behind it. And remember, folks, it's faith that God delights to honor. Silly, superstitious woman once said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. People, I'll make a point and we'll go home. I am not arguing against trying to grow and build and beautify our ministry and our facilities. Not at all. I'm trying to get it done. But let me tell you how I'm trying to get it done. I'm trying to get it done with Christian dignity. I'm trying to get it without fanfare. I'm trying to get it done without big sales promotion campaigns and slogans, banners and posters and all those things. I want to get it done, but I want to do it with Christian dignity. But at the same time, while I want to get it done, we must never lose sight of the fact that if we ever get to the place, if we ever get to the place where we look pretty good to the world and people start coming around and sticking around because of that, it will not mean that the faith is any greater around here then than it is right now. If anything, it might mean the opposite. Real faith is much more likely to be found, people. Real faith. And this is where the natural eye can never see. But real faith is much more likely to be found in a handful of people that seek and cherish the truth and the Savior more than anything else in the world and will go out of their way to worship Him. It's much more likely to be found there than it is in large and impressive edifices and religious reputation and access to the important people of this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. The chief priests and scribes had all that. They had the buildings. They had the access. They had the reputations. They had the credentials. They had the recognition. They had the approval. Real faith is that those wise men travel down that little humble building and worship the Lord. We should be ready to continue on the steps of their faith and never be ashamed to say that we believe in Jesus and to confess Him. Even though everyone around us is careless and unbelieving, we should persevere. We have a whole lot more evidence than the wise men had. God help us if we have less faith.